I want you to be able to trust the Bible that this morning with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for the chance to gather together. We thank you that you have designed within creation this very unique cyclical system that we have, that we can come to the end of a year and start again, that we have seasons, that we can have a new beginning. And Lord, I believe it's fitting this morning that we should study a question like, where did we get the Bible? Lord, I've based my life on your word, and many of those here this morning have done the same, and we thank you. And I pray this morning that you would encourage us, that you would help us to understand how your scripture is trustworthy and valid, how it's true and reliable. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to understand the answer to the question, where did we get the Bible? Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've begun a series called 10 Questions. And these are questions that I find a lot of people ask. They're questions that are very important for believers. Last time we looked at the question, what about dinosaurs? We looked at origins and evolution. And this morning we want to talk about where we got the Bible. But to begin that, I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul the Apostle tells the young minister Timothy, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures," or sacred scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul writes to Timothy that he wants him to continue in what he has learned and has been assured of. And so he refers to this process of Timothy's life where he learned and he was assured, he was convinced of something. And then he says, it was from the Holy Scriptures that you learned. And you were made wise. You learned how to understand and you got it about salvation. And Paul continues. He says, "All Scripture," verse 16, "is given by inspiration of God." Literally, the Greek there is that God breathed it through people. "And it is profitable," it's valuable, "for doctrine," that's teaching, "for reproof," that's instruction and correction, "for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Small passage of Scripture speaks to us about the importance of the Word of God in a person, in a Christian's life, so that you can be complete or mature, so that you can be equipped for every good work. Paul goes on in chapter 4 and he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Here is one preacher talking to another preacher, Paul, the mentor of Timothy, and he says, "Listen up, you're going to give an account one day, so preach the word. It's important to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort." All of those things that the Word of God was good for in chapter 3:17. "With all longsuffering and teaching, preach and teach the Word, for the time will come," verse 3, "when they will not endure sound doctrine." People will not endure sound teaching. It's hard to get people to have any endurance to listen to the Bible nowadays. But the Bible said that would come. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So here is the warning of Paul to Timothy, that the danger in the world is that people would be distracted from the truth of the Bible, and they'd be caught up in all sorts of legends and myths and fables. So our question this morning is, where did we get the Bible? The difficulty for me is that I want to do two things for you. I want to convince you that the Bible is the Word of God, and then I want to explain how we got it. How was it transmitted to us? A little education for us. And ultimately, I want, at the end of our study, for you to love the Bible a little bit more. I want you to be able to trust the Bible, that when you're reading the Bible, you're actually reading the very words of God Himself. The one who created the heavens and the earth has actually transmitted to us a message that we call the Bible. I want you to be able to trust that, and I want you to be grateful for it. I want you to see the Bible and say, "Oh, thank you, God, for this gift that you've given me." And finally, I want you to be able to defend it. Not that the Bible needs defense, but there are many people today that would say that the Bible is irrelevant or that it's made up. I want you to be able to say that that's not true and know why. The Bible is the most trustworthy and the best book ever written. It's a very gift from the Lord, and He's perfectly preserved it through the years for us. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man." A great scientist, Sir Isaac Newton, said, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any secular history." The question for us is, where did we get the Bible? Where did it come from? Well, it wasn't written all at once. It wasn't written by one person. It's an important question, though, for us to ask, because if our faith is real, our text must be trustworthy. It can't be made up by somebody or a group of people trying to create a religion. Of course, every religion has a text. Islam has its Quran. Hinduism has many texts, among it the Bhagavad Gita. Scientology has Dianetics. Of course, that was written by L. Ron Hubbard, who was a science fiction writer, who said toward the end of his life, if any man wanted to be a millionaire, he wouldn't write for a penny a word. He would create his own religion. Shortly after that, he wrote Dianetics, which has become Scientology. Buddhism has a bunch of different writings. Confucianism has the I Ching. Mormonism has the Book of Mormon. But what about the Bible? Is it different? Is it superior? And why? Well, as believers, we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews, of course, hold to the Old Testament. Judaism has the 39 books of the Old Testament, although in their Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, they don't have the 39 books. They have the same books, but they combine a number of them. Some of them are history, some poetry, some prophecy. As believers, we accept these and we hold to these, but we also believe in the 27 books of the New Testament about Jesus' life, about church life, and about eternal life. We believe the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, 66 books that have one message, and that's God's plan for people. Now, what if we were to summarize the whole message of the Bible? I guess you could sort of do it. In one breath, you could say the plan of the Bible is this. The Bible is about how God, a personal God, created all things and human beings among them so that He could love them and know them. But people were tricked by the devil and we fell into sin. We were lost and our spiritual lives died until God Himself came into creation as a man, Jesus Christ, to put away sin and defeat the devil. Dying, He rose from the dead and He ascended back to heaven where one day He'll come to restore all things. I don't know if that was one breath, but that's a simple summary of what the Bible teaches. The Bible is a message that God loves you and that He's come to deal with the sin that is destroying your life and will ultimately land you in hell and judgment one day. That's the message of the Bible. But why is the Bible unique? And why do we keep these 66 books and not others? Why do we believe in the Bible? I remember in college when I was back in Oregon, I had a professor at Pacific University. There was a class that was a required course. It was called Culture and Civilization. It was a study of different world religions. Mark Marenko was the preacher. Well, he was a preacher. He was actually a minister until he abandoned his faith and he became a Buddhist. The professor's name, of course, Mark Marenko, he didn't like Christianity. He was biased against it. I still remember how he started the class that first day. We came in, we sat down. I remember the classroom itself. And he began the class with these words. Any collection of stories from a people's past is called a myth. I thought, that's pretty general and a broad definition. He defined myth as any tradition or a record of things that people had in their past. It includes a lot of things. It actually includes something that might be a culture or a civilization's real history. But no big deal, I thought. A collection of stories from a people's past, we can call it myth. Then throughout the class, as the weeks and months went by, I remember we talked about Greek mythology and Hindu legends and all those bizarre stories of Titans and Odysseus slaying the seven-headed Hydra, obvious fables, made-up stories. We all agreed that they were mythological. But then Professor Marenko came to the Bible, and he came to creation, and he said, here is the creation myth, the Bible myth. And I thought, whoa, wait a second. The Bible's not myth. It never claims to be myth. Claims to be real and accurate history. But I see how tricky he was. Even though the Bible was a Jew's record of history and their past, we had already defined myth as so broad that it included every history of a people. How could I argue? I guess according to your definition, Mark, it was myth. He included the Bible in creation. And he associated what was normal in a student's mind. Well, myth is of course made up. It was fictional. It was a fable. And then he included subtly the Word of God. so that in the minds of the students, when they came to the Word of God, he shook their faith. So they thought of the Bible as the myth, and they left class like dumb sheep repeating their teacher, the Bible is a myth, creation is a myth. But is that true? There are origins. We know that we came from somewhere, but what is true? The Bible's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not made up by people. It's the literal, accurate record of history and God's dealing with people, especially the Jews, in order to bring a Savior into the world. It's a reliable and trustworthy, uncorrupted, perfectly preserved manuscript. As a document, by the way, the Bible is the most incredible book ever compiled. And that's why it's difficult for me, because I want to help you understand both of these things, not just where we got the Bible, who wrote it, and how they preserved it and transmitted it down. But I also want to give you a great confidence that the Bible is the very Word of God. In a minute, we'll explain how they put those specific books together and they came up with what we call the canon of Scripture, and how incredible people helped to translate it and preserve it and give it to us today. But even more important, I want you to trust the Bible, to love the Bible, to see it as the Word of God, a precious gift from the Lord, so that you can live your life on it. You can read it and you'll hear God speak to you through it. One of the reasons that we know the Bible is the Word of God is because it's an absolute miracle in and of itself. There's no book like it. We have 66 different books in the Bible written by 40 different authors who were from totally different backgrounds and personalities with different educations and places in society. It was written on different continents, in different languages, three as I mentioned. It was written by people who were soldiers and farmers and fishermen and government leaders and shepherds. They wrote in three different languages over a span of 1,500 years, but when you put it all together, the message is singular. It's one message. And the Bible wasn't written at one time by one person. It was written by people over this massive span of 1,500 years in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. It was written by different people. And when I think of the Bible, I think of a symphony, how there's different instruments. There's the horns and the strings and the percussion. And yet, under the masterful hand of a conductor, all of those instruments make a perfect unified concerto. Without a conductor, it's just a cacophony of noise and sound. But because the Bible has a unified message about God's love for people and unfolding his plan of redemption through the Savior Jesus Christ, it indicates to me that there's a master plan behind it all. The Bible says that those who recorded the Scripture weren't authoring it per se, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament says that they were moved by the Spirit, and the same word that is used of moved or driven is a word that's used in the book of Acts for as a wind would drive a ship on the sea, a sailboat. And so these men, they wrote as God gave them the words. Now their personality and their phrasing and their language was theirs, but the message of God was coming through loud and clear. And if you put all of these books together and you think that they're talking about controversial subjects like sin, like origins, like God, like man, like heaven, like hell, you'd think that there would be all these different variations and there would be all kinds of controversy and it would be complete chaos. But no, the Bible's a wonderful harmony, just unfolding God's plan and everything's unified. It's unbelievable, really. A while back, I had to move a piano for the kids. Somebody was giving it away. It was a cheap old piano, but we could use it. We had to move it downstairs, me and a buddy. We carried it downstairs, threw it in the back of a truck, drove it to our house. These things are heavy. I got it out. And that thing got banged up around, and of course it was free, so we just did the job. And by the time we got it into place in our living room, the thing was so out of tune. Kong, 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 you know, and it didn't sound good. So we hired a guy, of course, to come in, a piano tuner. And for hours he sat there with his highly trained ear and his keen sense of sound and ting, 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 and he would tighten everything until finally, after hours, the thing was in tune again. You know, things don't stay in tune naturally. Naturally, they go out of tune. Naturally, things diverge. They go apart. They become chaotic. So like this piano, the Bible has been beat up. It's been jostled. It's been moved. It's been thrown out. It's been persecuted. It's been through wars. It's been banned. It's been censored. It's been attacked. It's been torn apart, outlawed, burned, and buried. You'd think it would be out of tune. It wouldn't make any sense by this time. But it's amazing. It's still the best-selling, most printed, most widely read book in history, and it's loved because it's in tune. That's why people read it, because it's in tune. After everything that the Bible's gone through, you can play every note on its keyboard and it's in perfect tune. Why? Because there's a master conductor behind it. There's a tuner behind it that's kept it in tune so that we can hear the music of heaven. Bernard Ram said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped and knived and sifted and scrutinized and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or classical modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and savvy, upon every chapter, line, and tenet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. And that's one of the reasons why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a miracle. I mean, you could pile on top of that, and we don't have time to do it all this morning, but you could study prophecy and the fact that the Bible said that things would happen before they happen, about global events, about world governments, about people groups moving, about languages, about time. It's really incredible. You can talk about the accuracy of the Bible as history, and we'll do just a little bit of that, but we trust the Bible because it's a miracle. It is a supernatural book. And for thousands of years, without error on history, it's God's perfect transmission to us. Another reason that we trust the Bible is because, as far as a manuscript goes, it's an incredibly reliable document. It's important for documents, anybody that studies documents, to ask, is this transmitted to us accurately? Do we have the originals? Do we have copies? Of course, we don't have originals of Bible writings. We don't have what wrote Moses inscribed on the stone. What do we have? Well, we have copies of that. Well, how many copies did they make? And do those copies, are they similar to each other? That's how we can deem if the original was accurate or if it was written at all. Well, the Bible is a giant compared to midgets as far as reliability goes with any other historical document. I would venture to say that the Bible is the most reliable ancient document that ever was by far. It's embarrassing for us as Christians because the Bible makes every other historical document, whether it's Plato, Socrates, Herodotus, they're puny as far as evidence goes. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that the Jews were given the Bible as their sort of, they were the guardians of the scripture. He says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage does a Jew have? What profit is there to be circumcised? He says, very much in every way, but chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews were sort of the house, the basket, the container that was holding the Word of God. And that's what the Bible says. The nation of Israel was given the Word of God. Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai, he wrote the Pentateuch. Now the Jews will break up their scriptures. They call their scriptures the Tanakh. The Tanakh, you can make it up of three letters, T, N, and K. It stands for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Three sections. While he was in the wilderness, Moses went up on the mountain, and he compiled Genesis, probably from records that had been preserved since before the flood. We read of Abraham in Genesis chapter 26. God says that he kept the statutes, and the word statute comes from the root word, which means to engrave. It's probable that Abraham had the very stone engravings that were written down by Adam himself, the first man, or by the great prophet Enoch, or by Noah, who preserved humankind through the great flood that inundated the world. Of course, the records were close. They knew the stories. People in those days, of course, Noah lived in the time of Adam. He could have heard the story of creation firsthand. So it wasn't a long line of oral traditions from one person to another to another. It was from Adam to Noah to Abraham. They knew their history. It was right there because they lived such long ages. Well, up on Mount Sinai, as Moses stood before God for 40 days, God instructed him to write these things in a book. And so he compiled Genesis, which was before him by 500 years or a couple thousand years. Next, Moses would write down the book of Exodus and the journey that Israel took out of the land of Egypt and how they received the word of God, the law of God. And then that was followed by Leviticus, the rules for the priests. Later in the wilderness, as they wandered for many years, Moses would write Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moses took these first five books, the Torah, and he committed them to Joshua to the priests and to the elders. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9 says, Moses wrote this law and he delivered it to the priests, the son of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So they took these tablets and they put them into the Ark of the Covenant, which Israel was to surround and to guard. They were protected and preserved by the scribes and the priests and the prophets, who also, the scribes, would make copies of them. And every time, the way that they describe the copying of a scroll, these men, every Hebrew letter has a numeric value. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and every one of them has a numeric value. And so what they would do is they'd carefully go through the whole scroll, and they would add up every letter. They would come to a certain number at the end of that. And that number was the answer key, so that anytime they copied a scroll, these scribes, or these sofarim as they were called, they would write everything, and when they were done with the scroll, somebody would go back and they would count the numeric value of every letter. And when they got to the end, if it wasn't the same number as the original, they would throw it out. It wasn't good enough. They were so fastidious, it was hard to imagine. It was incredible. And they copied these, and they made many copies of them. Of course, after Moses wrote the Torah, Samuel would then record Joshua and Judges. The history books were written and watched over by the great prophet Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. Of course, many of the Psalms were written by David. Solomon wrote the Proverbs. Ultimately, all of these books, what we have as the 39 books of the Old Testament, were compiled and canonized by the great scribe Ezra. At the end of Israel's sort of national history, 400 years before Christ, Ezra put all of these books together. And these books would be copied and preserved for the Jews for hundreds of years. And because the temple was in ruins prior to this, the Jews began a system of worshiping God in their own neighborhoods and in places that we call synagogues to this day. And every synagogue would receive an incredibly valuable copy of the Old Testament. Now, the Jews, they don't have 39 books. They compile a lot of books. Joshua and Judges are one book. Samuel and Kings, one book. They actually put 12 prophets, what we call the minor prophets. They put them all in one book. Ultimately, the Jews, they had 22 books. And these would be kept in the synagogues. They would be kept behind the stage. If you've ever been to a synagogue, it's a beautiful place usually. And behind the stage or the pulpit or the place where they lead the service would be almost this giant altar. And inside of it would be the scrolls, the Torah, the scripture, the Tanakh. An incredible thing to think that by the time of Christ, throughout the world, you had thousands of these copies all over the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Acts, we read that the Bereans, they studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, don't imagine they went home and they were reading their Bible over the coffee table. They were all getting down at the synagogue, poring over the scriptures to see if what the preaching that Paul was bringing, if it was real. So they had a copy of the scriptures. Paul, as we read, told Timothy, you've known the scriptures from a young age. He's talking about the Old Testament. So they had these 22 books, and it's incredible that as they made copies and they went around the world by the time Jesus came and the New Testament was actually begun, by 90 AD, the rabbis had canonized the Tanakh. They had canonized the Old Testament with 22 books. The New Testament was almost finished by them too. But they have these 22 books and actually these three sections that we talk about, the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings would include Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the poetic writings. The prophets would include Daniel and Isaiah speaking about things to come. Now Jesus in Luke chapter 24, after he's resurrected, he appears to two people that are walking on the road. They're all distraught, bummed out that this great leader had passed away. They thought, oh, Jesus is dead. But then Jesus said to them, how foolish you are to not understand the scriptures. And the Bible says that beginning at Moses, that's the law, Torah, and all the prophets, that's the Nevi'im, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. The Greek word is graphe, where we get the word writings. He expounded to them everything concerning himself. That's the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus said the whole Old Testament testified of him. Those 22 books that the Jews had. By the second century, by the way, the Jews weren't very happy because the Christians had now had their 27 books. And they also loved, because most of them were Jewish, the 22 books of the Old Testament. Combined all together, there were 49 books. Jews didn't like that because 49 is a significant number for Jews. It's 7 times 7. And after 49 years, it was a year of Jubilee, a year of freedom, the 50th year. I thought, oh no, if we've got our 22 books and they've got their 27, that's 49, that's no good. So by the second century, the Jews had broken up Joshua and Judges to make two, and Samuel and Kings to make two. So now they had 24, and the Christians' math didn't work out anymore. They changed it. It doesn't matter if you combine the books. The text is what's important. By the first century, the Jews had canonized their scripture. In a second, we're going to talk about the New Testament, but I want to ask this. How accurate is it? How reliable is it? About 200 years ago, there was a movement that began questioning and criticizing the Bible. Certain professors in Europe said that the Bible wasn't reliable, that it was mostly made up, it was mostly fiction. These were men who were atheists. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in creation. They didn't believe in God, for that matter. But since they were educated, since they had a paper on their wall that said a university taught them, people listened to them. Many people today still accept and teach their theories, and most of them have been debunked. This movement was called the Higher Criticism Movement, or biblical criticism. They didn't take the Word of God for what it was or what it claimed to be, and they didn't look at the textual or the bibliographical evidence. They just said, well, we don't know anything else about these places in history, so therefore they cannot be true. See, the Bible was such an incredible historical work that nobody else ever heard of a place called Babylon. They never heard of a Hittite empire in any of their archaeological digs. And so they said, well, we've never heard of it, and so it must not exist. And they came up with about 700 theories for why the Bible wasn't the Word of God. Let me tell you, by the way, that after 200 years of digging and discovery, 600 of those theories have been proven false. 100 are still hanging around, but they're quickly falling. Every time an archaeologist puts a shovel in the sand of the Middle East, he digs up something else. As far as the Old Testament, we have about 14,000 copies, not including modern copies, which are cut and paste and are on the internet. But dating back, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have is about 1,000 years old. From about 1,000 AD. We have 12,000 of those ancient manuscripts written in Hebrew, some translated into Greek. Now, the Old Testament was finished in 400 BC. So are you doing a little timeline in your mind right now? I need you to, because I don't have graphics. But do in your mind right now, you go back 1,000 years. That's the oldest copy we have, and we have 12,000 of them. They're everywhere. They're in synagogues all over the world. But then the Bible was finished 1,400 years before that, 400 BC before Christ. Critics said, well, those 12,000 copies, they might be accurate among themselves, but if you go back far enough and you get some of the closer documents, you'll find that they're all corrupted. There's millions of differences. There's errors all over the place. And then something happened in 1947. A little shepherd boy in Israel found a cave in the area that's near the Dead Sea, which we'll visit when we go to Israel. It's called Qumran. He was throwing rocks into a cave. You can imagine a shepherd boy, that's the funnest thing you can do. You're watching sheep all day, just start throwing rocks and see if you can make it into a cave. So he's throwing these rocks and he hears one goes into a cave and he hears a popping sound like a fluorescent light bulb. Punk. What's in there? He goes up there and he discovers this cave is full of these incredible clay pots. They're about 2 feet tall and about 2 feet wide, but they're sealed perfectly. And these became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls because in those clay pots were scrolls from a group of people that lived there prior to the time of Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls dated up to 200 BC. So now the oldest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament weren't 1,000 years. They were 2,200 years old. And they dated before Christ. Well, the critics said, well, let's examine these. We'll show how the Bible is so full of holes and errors and made up. Little do they know that as they examined them, they found them so close to the originals that they were virtually identical. What we had 1,000 years old was the same as what they had 2,200 years prior. Critics get silent after they're proven wrong for a little while. Then they pipe up again. And they say, well, none of that happened. One example that the critics say is that Moses didn't write. They say Moses was illiterate. Moses couldn't have written the Torah. They say, besides that, there were no cultures in those days that had civilization, that had laws, that had governments. They were all cavemen. You see, that's how people think in their mind. These liberal theologians and professors, they think that everybody before their time was an idiot caveman. And we're the smartest people in the world. That's just the way they see things. And so they look back and they say, well, Moses was an idiot. We know so much more than him. He couldn't even read or write. Besides, the only culture back then that was worth anything was Egypt. And they have no record of the Jews. Plus, nobody has laws and governments like Israel claimed to have. Then in 1902, a French archaeologist discovered an 8-foot-tall black Dorite stone in the sands of Susa. Written on this black stone were 282 paragraphs of intricate law and history. It described a civil code of government similar to what Moses had given a couple of centuries later. This stone was called the Code of Hammurabi. It blew the skeptics out of the water because they had said the Bible couldn't have been written by Moses because nobody even had a concept of law or government. And plus, they were all illiterate. They didn't write. They were just drawing cave paintings, you know, like cavemen. And then all of a sudden, boom, this incredible stone image with 282 paragraphs of intricate details about their law and their culture and their civilization. Moses couldn't write. They found other things after that. Finds like Ugarit, Liptar Ishtar, the Eshina Law Code, the Egyptian Execration Text, the Nuzi Tablets, and they all showed that people were civilized. They had legal systems, education, government, and writing. Oh, Moses couldn't write. Okay. Nice try. You're wrong. Another thing that they found in 1975, an Italian archaeologist in Syria found a whole city buried in the sand. They never even heard of this culture. The city was called Ebla, according to the writings that they found there. It was a civilization that existed 1,000 years before Moses. When they dug up the city, they found 20,000 clay tablets that had been burned in a fire, but by burning, they were charred and calcified and hardened almost into plaster. And of these 20,000 clay tablets, they found writing about law and trade and economy and wars and politics. It was an incredible find. In fact, in one room, they found 15,000 stones. It was like their treasury, their library. And what they found there is that there were about 5,000 names of people, kings, or cities around the Middle East at that time. And names that had prior to only been known in the Bible and therefore debunked by or criticized by critics. They said, well, you know, Abraham never existed. We don't see any record of people named Abraham. That wasn't a name back then. Well, David didn't exist because we don't see any record of a person named David. Well, you know, there's a person in the Old Testament. His name was Eber, where we get the word Hebrews, Eber. Well, that can't be. It's only in the Bible and nowhere else. What did they find in the Ebla stones? Names like Eber, Abraham, David, the Hittites, Ashur, Sodom and Gomorrah, all the cities that were down. It was like a geographical time map of the whole thing. The Bible was proven so right. And it was so far ahead, people couldn't imagine that the Bible was accurate. Incredible. Critics thought these places of the Bible were fiction just because the Bible was so far ahead. It was the best, most well-preserved record, and nothing could match it. And finally, these tablets were discovered, proving that the Bible was right all along. You read in the Bible about the flood. They say, well, that never happened. Did you know that there are 500 flood myths and legends and cultures all over the world? All over the world. Every culture has a story that God preserved 8 people through a flood. Now, there's variations and differences, but that is what a myth is. That's a myth that's handed down by oral tradition. The Bible is a very written record. The Bible is the accurate thing, and these 500 other stories are just trying to preserve that memory. Archaeologists found in the ruins of Babylon an inscription from King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar promised to rebuild the Tower of Nimrod, which was built 1,600 years earlier. The Babylonians called it Babel Barzippa, or the Tower of Tongues. And in his inscription, Nebuchadnezzar says, quote, Nimrod, the former king, built the tower but did not finish it. The people abandoned it, expressing their words without order. Paraphrase, they started to build a tower, but they couldn't understand each other, so they quit. But this was discovered thousands of years after the Bible recorded it as true. 100 years ago in Yemen, an inscription on a marble slab dating 4,000 years ago talked about the 7 years of famine that came on the whole world that Joseph oversaw. The grain in Egypt. Another tomb was found with an engraving about how Joseph was in charge of all the grain in Egypt. This beautiful coffin was found. It was encrusted with jewels and precious metals. And the inscription near the coffin said, I sent silver to buy grain from Egypt from Joseph, but my servants couldn't get it. So I sent gold to Joseph, but they couldn't get it. Finally, I sent rubies and gems, but I couldn't get it. So that's why I'm dead here with all my stuff. It's incredible. I mean, it's so incredible. You'll never hear it, though, because people don't want to they don't want to talk about the truth if they hate the Bible. Critics of the Bible want to talk about that much, that stuff, as much as a criminal wants to talk about a cop. You know, they just avoid those things. They don't want to talk about it. The critics said the Hittites never existed, so they were made up by the Bible. The Bible talks about the Hittites in over 50 places of the Old Testament. Since they never heard of them before, they must be a myth, right? Then about 150 years ago, archaeologists in Turkey discovered a city which proved to be the capital of the Hittite Empire. In the city, they discovered a massive library of thousands of tablets, all written in a language that was unknown until now, and now they call it Hittite. And the Hittite Empire was as big, and it rivaled the Egyptian Empire in that day. One thing that we're learning when we dig up cities in the sands of time is that we don't know as much as we thought we knew. And we're not smarter than those people. They keep finding places in the Bible that have been talked about for thousands of years, and the critics deny the reliability of the Bible, saying that it got it all wrong and that these places are made up. But they keep getting proven wrong. Every time the broom of the archaeologist dusts away a new engraving, the Bible is proven again and again. Bible scholar Donald Wiseman said, "Today there are more than 25,000 sites dating back to the Old Testament that have been located." Think of that, what that means. 25,000 sites. They said were made up. And there's no greater history book than the Bible. Incredible accuracy of the Old Testament. Just as a document, as a manuscript. Now, let's move to the New Testament. We've taken a lot of time on the Old Testament. We'll try to be brief on the New Testament, but what an incredible thing. In the New Testament, Jesus promised his disciples that by the Holy Spirit, they would miraculously be able to write what Jesus had taught them. The Holy Spirit would bring to their memory, and in a sense, the apostles were commissioned to write the New Testament under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were ghostwriters, you might say, Holy Ghost writers. The Spirit of God would enable them to write scriptures again. Paul the Apostle would end up writing most of the letters to the churches. Peter would keep these and compile them to make up most of what we call the canon of the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. He said a lot of people twist the Old Testament the same way they do with the other scriptures, Paul's writing. And so even then, at that early time of the apostles, they knew that they were writing scriptures. They were writing the Word of God. These weren't just letters and ideas. These weren't just quick emails sent to each other that you discard. These were the words of God. Peter would compile them and kept them. Peter also kept the Gospels written by Matthew and Mark. Peter practically wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark was Peter's helper. And Peter would go and he would travel and he would preach and he'd basically just give the whole story of Jesus. And Mark heard it so many times, tradition tells us that Mark could quote the whole book of Mark because he had heard Peter say it so many times. So Mark finally wrote it down. It was kind of Peter's gospel dictated to Mark. He would keep this. He would also keep Luke. Luke was Paul's companion. John wrote later. Of course, he didn't have that yet. Both Paul and Peter would be killed by the Romans, leaving John to be the last apostle just before 100 AD. History tells us that John moved to Ephesus where he wrote letters to the churches, and he wrote the Gospel of John, and he finally wrote Revelation when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. After he wrote that, he came back and he began to work in Ephesus with a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a great church leader. And John took these letters that Peter had taken and kept, and John and Polycarp went over what would be the New Testament, 27 books. And he would identify which writings were up to the standard of what we call Scripture. And those 27 books of the New Testament were accepted and used by the church for hundreds of years. They were the Word of God. Finally, a few councils about three centuries later would canonize them. The Council of Nicaea, the Council of Laodicea, and the Synod of Carthage, all in the 4th century AD. Now, when you hear the phrase canon of Scripture, don't think canon, boom. You know, the Bible's a big canon. That would be nice to have, I guess, one of those. A Bible canon, shoot Bibles all the way into North Korea where they need them so desperately. But the word canon is related to the word cane. And a cane was a measuring stick. And when they said the canon of Scripture, what those church fathers did is they said, this is the standard for what is Scripture. They didn't choose which books or letters to make scripture. They said, was it written by an apostle who knew Jesus? Was it written by a person closely associated with an apostle? Was it written by an eyewitness of the accounts? If it rises to this standard, then it meets what we call the canon of scripture. Now, for hundreds of years, the 27 books of the New Testament were already considered scripture. And so at these councils in the fourth century, they just basically agreed with what the church had accepted for hundreds of years. And the church was sort of headquartered in Antioch. And they had the 27 books of the New Testament. They were written in Greek originally, but in Antioch, they began to translate them into Syriac for the Eastern world and Latin for the Western world. Thousands of these copies were made, thousands. There were thousands in Greek and thousands in these other languages. And so what you have is that the scripture was completely finished about 100 years or 50 years after Jesus died and buried and ascended to the Father. And if you take the same standard that you put on any work that you studied in college, whether it's Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or Herodotus, if you compare them, it's incredible. Because what they do is they'll compare the span of time from the original writing to the oldest copy that we have. And then they'll say, well, how many copies are there? And how closely related are they to prove the original was what it says? Homer is one of the most reliable documents that we have, the Iliad. There are 643 copies. And the span of time between the original and those copies is about 500 years. So Homer wrote, and 500 years later, the oldest copies, we have about 643 of them. And they're about 95% accurate within themselves. And it's pretty good. It's the most accurate document that we have of history, aside from the Bible. It's pretty good. We have 8 of Herodotus. We have 7 of Plato. We have 5 of Aristotle, and all of those are incomplete. Yet when you study them in school, you study them as gospel truth. And it's hard to find complete copies of these. In fact, you know that of the 37 plays written by William Shakespeare in the 1600s, we don't have a single copy of a complete play. Did you know that? Every play of Shakespeare has been augmented by scholars to make them complete because they're not complete. But the Bible, 50 years after the originals, you have 6,000 copies of Greek, and there are 99.75% in agreement with themselves. And all of the discrepancies have to do with punctuation or repeated words or misspelled words. The copies are incredible. It's incredible. In fact, aside from those copies, other languages were made, translations into Ethiopic, Slavic, Armenian. There's a total of 25,000 copies of the New Testament. It's embarrassing. It's like a rich person that has a giant mansion on a hill visiting all the impoverished other historical documents. The house of Herodotus is this little shanty. And there's Plato. He's got a decent house. And there's Socrates. 6 documents. Where do you live? Up there, this giant celestial house. Because there are 25,000 manuscripts. It's just incredible. I can see the look on your faces. Some of you are like, okay, I am lost and bored. But as you can tell, I love this stuff. Because it says that our faith is not make-believe. It's real. And these people that wrote it were killed for their faith, and it's true. And when you hold the Bible in your hand, you're not holding some textbook or some guy's idea that he's going to revive 25,000 times so that you buy it the next year in your college class. It wasn't made to make money. It was made just so that the truth of God could come to us. With all those manuscripts, incredible. If you didn't have a single one, did you know that you could recreate the whole New Testament simply from quotes of letters that they found between church fathers? In the British Museum, there's a 16-volume set of writings of the early church fathers, 16 volumes of their letters. And inside of their letters are 86,489 quotes from the New Testament. You could cobble together all of their quotes and reform the New Testament minus 11 verses. And all of these letters are from within 200 years of Jesus Christ. Now we take these thousands of copies. How do we get it into English today? These thousands of copies were used by missionaries and churches throughout the ancient world for hundreds of years until finally they would be put into English. In the 1300s, a great man by the name of John Wycliffe, he was the most eminent Oxford theologian of his day. He and his associates were the first to translate the entire Bible from Latin into English. Actually, the Catholic Church was radically opposed to people getting their hands on the Bible. And so they persecuted anybody that translated the Bible from Latin into the common languages. So the Pope had John Wycliffe. He died peacefully, but the Pope dug up his bones and burned them as a warning to other people. Later, a man by the name of William Tyndale would pick up the work of Wycliffe, and he would translate the Bible into common English. Wycliffe was an amazing man, but Tyndale was even more incredible. He finished translating the Bible into English in 1526 at the age of 33. What have you accomplished lately? This guy was incredible. He was incredible. Well, when the Roman Catholic Church caught up to him, they burned him at the stake. He was 42 years old. Meanwhile, Martin Luther was translating the Bible into German. He finished in 1534. He would be killed by the Roman Church as well as a heretic. But with the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in 1436, the Bible could now come into the hands of the common people. It wouldn't be easy. There would be a few English versions first, the Tyndale, the Coverdale, the Geneva. The most well-known Bible that we have today would be the King James Version. In 1607, the King of England, it was James VI of Scotland, he ordered a translation of the Bible. And he gathered together 50 scholars, and through prayerful committees, they reviewed the original nearly 6,000 manuscripts. There were 5,556 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And they were also they were the ones from Antioch. And of course, they produced what was heralded as the noblest monument of English prose, the King James Bible of 1611. And it had 66 books, as we know today, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, with revisions and further study, they've developed that into what we have today as the English Bible. The Bible's incredible. The Bible's like a microscope, and it's like a telescope. It's like a microscope in that, well, I heard about a man who, on business many years ago, he took a trip to England, and he was fascinated with this powerful microscope. Under its lens, he could look at anything, rose petals, crystals, leaves. He bought it right away, and he took it back to his home in America. And he was fascinated, and one day he was eating his dinner. It was his favorite food, and he thought, I'm going to put this under the microscope, and he did. And as he zoomed in the microscope, it revealed that there were tiny worms in his food. Oh, and that was his favorite thing to eat, too. So he did what any sensible person would do. He destroyed that microscope. I don't want to know the vermin that I'm taking into my body. It's the only thing he could do, destroy the microscope. The Bible's like that. It reveals to us who and what we really are. Not to embarrass you, not to crush your spirit, but so that you can go to the great healer and be forgiven. Take the microscope and you zoom in on your life. You might not like what you see, but it's foolish to destroy the microscope. It's not the Bible's problem that it points out our sin and our need for Jesus Christ. Don't smash the Bible to get rid of the problem. The Bible's also like a telescope. It's great to look at, but it's better to look through. It's incredible. You know, we study the value of the documents and how awesome the history is and how accurate it is. Great. Wonderful. So what? The wonders of the universe aren't known by looking at a telescope. They're known by looking through a telescope. We need to look through the Bible. We need to allow the Bible to look through us, to be transformed, to be moved. God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:28, he said, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell the dream. But whoever has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? God says dreams and visions, they're like chaff. They're not edible. They're not valuable. They're not nutritious. But my word is like wheat, says the Lord. Isn't my word like a fire, says the Lord? It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God's word's powerful. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not like many people peddling the word of God. We're not slick salesmen selling God's word like snake oil. We're not peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ, speaking the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is living. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, between the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. This is why the Bible is vilified so much, as it cuts us. It convicts us. But God doesn't wound us to destroy us. He wounds us to heal us. The Word of God is like a sword to those who don't believe, but it's like a scalpel to those who do. Yes, it hurts. It exposes my sin, but God's a master surgeon who's trying to deal with the cancerous cells of my spirit. Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, that's perishable seed, like papaya seeds or mango seeds. They dry up and they become nothing. Peter says we're born again, but not of perishable seed, but of imperishable or incorrupted seed, the word of God. When I read and take into my heart the word of God, it explodes into the life of the Spirit. God gives me his life through the word of God. Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Purify them. John said to his listeners, he says, I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. The word of God gives us strength to overcome. Paul told the Ephesians to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The word of God, powerful, reliable, undeniable, accurate, true. It's trustworthy as a document, but above all that, it's God's word speaking to you and I. It's his message from outside of time and space into this domain so that we can know about heaven, so that we can know about hell. It's the greatest gift. In fact, Jesus is called the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word made flesh. But now we have the Word written as well. It's all about Jesus. It's the closest physical thing to Jesus that we have on the earth is the Bible, the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit makes it alive to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word this morning. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the trustworthiness of it. We thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to your Scripture. We're not making things up, Lord. I often wonder what people like Tom Cruise have to say when people criticize Dianetics, a made-up man religion from L. Ron Hubbard. Lord, I wonder what they say when those texts fall apart. I wonder how people stand when they don't have the truth to stand on, when they have religions or beliefs that are not based in reality, but based truly on fables. Lord, we're so blessed to have your word so that we can stand strong. You told us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what we have, the Bible. And Lord, it's been said before that you don't have to defend the Bible. You just let it out. Like, you don't have to defend a lion. You just let it out of a cage. And yet, Lord, you told us to be contenders for the truth. The Bible's powerful in and of itself. You don't need my defense, Lord. You're the one that defends me. But Lord, we have such confidence to argue, to debate, to tell people, Lord, and it's all around us. I just read an article about, the article just started. Nothing in the Bible really happened. And then it went on, the whole thing. And in the comments section, I was looking for somebody to stand up and say, you're full of baloney or something. And yet most of the people in the world, they just swallow that lie. It's not true, Lord. Your word is good. Your word is sure. The Psalms tell us that your word is pure. It enlightens the heart. It's perfect, saving or converting the soul. So Lord, we give you thanks this morning for it.